It is a joy to remember the Lord with you this morning. The start reading in Revelation chapter 17 and read through the chapter. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. The angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seventh, and is going to perdition. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where those harlots sit are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, and the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom we saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Amazing picture, isn't it? This vision that he sees. He sees this woman, a woman who is dressed like a harlot, but dressed very expensively, dressed in beautiful garments, and she's dressed as a harlot in seductive clothing, and she has a golden cup in her hand, and she's causing the people of the earth to be drunk, it says, with the filthiness and the abominations in the cup. And she's riding this great, terrible beast. The beast that we've seen earlier. It's like a dragon that's introduced in chapter 12 as a great fiery dragon. And it has the seven heads, it says. Has ten horns. It's an awesome beast. And she's riding this beast. And John is very perplexed. And it says on her forehead there's a name written, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And many times, prostitutes would carry on their name, head, name band, which would have their name. So if someone wanted to do business with him, he'd just say, I want to see Mary, or I want to see whoever. And so she has her name written on her forehead, and the name is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. What does all this mean? Well, let's look a little bit at it. She's described as seducing the kings. She's described as riding on this beast, this great terrible beast. She's described as an immoral woman and someone who contaminates and makes everyone else immoral. And she's described as persecuting the believers. She's drunk, it says, with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She's drinking blood. The blood of the martyrs is what she drinks. And it's an awesome vision that John has. What does it picture? Well, it pictures certainly the fact that here he's talking about a harlot, one that is a prostitute, one that is unfaithful. And in the Old Testament, I want to read a couple of verses here. If you don't necessarily need to turn to them, but if you wish to, it's Jeremiah 2. In the Old Testament, this figure is used of Israel when it was unfaithful to God, when it turned away from God, when Israel turned away from God, and when it began to worship heathen idols, when they turned to heathen kings for protection. God spoke of it as being adultery. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 20, he says this. Well, we go back to 19. He says, your own wickedness will correct you. Your black backslidings will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you've forsaken the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. And so the description that's given here of Israel is, you're being unfaithful to me, God says. You're turning away from me. You're worshiping idols. You're turning to false religion. And God says it's adultery. Now, if you come over to Ezekiel, there's a powerful passage there, too, that describes this in Ezekiel chapter 23. And here the prophet is speaking these words of judgment. And in Ezekiel 23, it says, verse 1, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names, Aholah, the elder, and Aholabah, her sister. They are mine. They bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. And then he goes on to say, verse 5, Aholah played the harlot, even though she was mine. She lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Syrians, who were clothed in purple and so forth. And the whole passage there, he describes the unfaithfulness of Israel in terms of adultery. So that's a familiar figure. And really, when you come into the book of Revelation, you have here this one who's pictured as a harlot, and then you have the true bride. And what he is saying here is that man has turned away from the worship of the true God and gone into false religion, and he pictures this, of course, to adultery and this whole religious system as a harlot, a prostitute that is riding this beast. Now, what is the beast? Well, earlier he said that is the political power. So here you've got a marriage between the religion and the political power, the harlot, the false religion, is riding the political power. And this is true. It's been true down through the ages. That nations, many times, those that are in political power will try to get their religion to back them up to strengthen their hold on the people. And it was true of Babylon, and we'll look at that a little bit further. But you remember, here the religion was linked with the political power, and Nebuchadnezzar builds this great image, makes this great image, and he says, worship it, and the religion of his day was encouraging the worship of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And so you have that. Down through the years, those in political power using religion to strengthen their hold over people. You have it, for example, in Egypt, where the ruler was declared to be God, and the priests functioned under him, so that the Pharaoh was acclaimed as God. It was true, you remember, also in Rome, where Caesar, the names, the titles that were given to Caesar, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God, Caesar is the Savior, and this is the way Caesar was proclaimed. And this was why the Christians, they were called on to bow and to worship Caesar. And they refused to do this. And because of this, they were accused of being irreligious, of being atheists, because they wouldn't worship Caesar. But here, religion is being used to strengthen the hold that the political power has over the people. And the last, in the Second World War, what was the Emperor of Japan? He was God. He made that claim. The people believed that. The soldiers, those who fought, said they were fighting for God. And those who committed suicide, you know, riding their planes right down into the ships of the U.S. Navy, believed they were giving their lives for God. They were in the service of the emperor. And so this can create a tremendous fanaticism and loyalty. And you think of Iran, for example. Here, the political and the religious are wedded or married. And so that the Ayatollah was saying to the young men in the war with Iraq, this is a holy war, and if you die in this war, you'll go immediately into paradise. And here the power of religion linked with a political thing. And this is going to be true in the end time in a special way. So we're going to notice that a little bit more. The two working together and leading people deeper and deeper into confusion and into blindness, really spiritual darkness and blindness. And the hatred there is of the religious system against true faith. It says here that she persecuted, she's pictured as being drunk with the blood of the martyrs. As if she's drinking the blood of those who have died for their faith. And you know, false religion hates the gospel, hates the Lord Jesus. And it's amazing how people will be very tolerant of all kinds of religion. For example, Rome was very tolerant. You could be a worshiper of this idol or that idol. It didn't matter too much. Just so long as you gave your loyalty to Rome and you were willing to say, Caesar is Lord. But if you were to say, no, Caesar is not Lord. There's one God. There's one Savior. When that happened, then you were in real trouble. So that the picture here is that of real hostility against true believers. A false religion and taking a stand here of real hostility and persecuting, actually persecuting believers. John was very aware of this, and we'll notice that a little more. Now, in the end, it's an amazing picture here. He says these 10 horns on this beast, he says, picture kings. And these, he says, are going to destroy the harlot. They are actually going to destroy her. They're going to turn against her, and they're going to destroy the harlot. It says they're going to hate her. They're going to kill her. They're going to dismember her, cut her apart. They're going to then cook and eat her flesh, and the rest are going to burn up. It's a fearful picture, really, isn't it? And yet, this is what sometimes happens. The political power at times will use religion and then in the end turn against it and even begin to destroy it. And this is what he pictures here in the end times is going to happen. And this happens oftentimes. In the Old Testament, you remember there was a woman who was named Jezebel. And Jezebel encouraged false worship. She encouraged the worship of Baal and various idols and so forth. And when her son was killed, Jehu came riding into the city and says, Jezebel, who was the queen mother, painted her eyes, did her best to look beautiful, I guess, stuck her head out the window, and she called down, and she said, is it peace? What are you going to do when you come into this city? Is it peace? And Jehu, who had killed her son, who was a very wicked man, called up, and he said, who's on my side? And a couple of men stuck their heads out. They were eunuchs that worked in the king's house. And Jehu hollered up at him and he says, throw her down. And they threw her out the window and she fell to the ground and Jehu rode over her, trampled her to death, and went on and conquered the city. He turned against her and her religious hold and so forth and destroyed her. And when it was all over, later that evening he says, well, why don't you go out and bury her? They went out to find her, and they said all they could find left was the skull, her hands, and her feet. The dogs had eaten her. A turning against false religion by those in political authority. So that's the picture that's given here, the beast finally destroying, utterly destroying this harlot. And it's a fearful picture as you see her destruction. Now the next chapter, and we want to notice that too, describes this destruction. We're going to read chapter 18 of Revelation. For John says, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, the earth was illuminated with his glory. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works, in the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She'll be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and bodies and souls of men. And the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid are gone from you. You shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. And every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the earth became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy prophets, apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more, and no craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Powerful words. The angel gives his call to come and lament. He says, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. She's going to be destroyed, completely destroyed and wiped out. Interesting that then there's a call in verse 4 to come out of her, my people. You know, sometimes Christians feel as a thing to do is to stay in the religion where they may be. And they say, well, maybe I'll stay in and be a witness. But the call of God is to those who are true believers, come out of systems that are false religion. And so the call is made very plain and it's very strong here. Come out of her and be separate. And I'm going to read a verse in 2 Corinthians 6 that is along this same line. And I'll just read it. You don't need to look it up unless you wish. Verse 14, he says, Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So the call is, come out of that which is false religion. And many of us, you know, have had to make a decision like that. When I became a Christian, the man who was the minister of this particular church where I was going as a young man tried to tell me, he said, oh, you've always been a Christian. When you were baptized as a baby, you became a Christian. And he said, oh, you've had a nice little religious experience. Those are nice. But don't let it get upset you, really. You've always been a Christian. And I realized, well, here I was going to this church and I didn't hear the gospel, and now that I'm saved, they're trying to tell me there's nothing to it, you were a Christian all the time. I realized they're not going to help me. And I left the church, that particular church. So there are churches today, Protestant churches and other churches as well, that are false churches. You can go to a church here today in this city where the minister will spend most of his time trying to discredit the Bible, trying to get you to disbelieve. And so the call of the Lord really is to us, even as to them in that, in John's vision here, come out from them and be separate and live for me. Run your colors up as a Christian. Don't be linked with that which is a false religious system. So there's a call to separate, and then there's the lament. Interesting, the kings of the earth lament as they see this system destroyed, and the sailors, the merchants, they're all lamenting because this great city has been destroyed. Heaven rejoices. He says, rejoice over her, O heaven, you holy apostles and prophets. Rejoice over the destruction of this false religious system. Now, I want to think a little bit about what is Babylon. Maybe you think, well, what's he talking about and how does it affect us today? Does it have any bearing for us? Is it something for the past? Is it something for the future? Or is it something for the present? What does it mean when he talks about Babylon? And let's notice, first of all, historic Babylon. And this is the first thing that I want to notice. There was a Babylon, a literal Babylon. It was a great world capital, a great power. You especially read about it in the book of Daniel. And I want to read just a few verses here so you get the feel for Babylon. What was Babylon like? And, you know, what was this city that now John is speaking of, what was it like in those early days? One of the things that it says is true is it was a very great, great city. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar goes out now and looks at this city. He's a great king. And in verse 28 it says, at the end, or 29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's walking around his palace. He's looking over the city, a beautiful big city. The king spoke saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? So one of the things that's very true of that Babylon was, it was a great city. One of the great cities of the world, maybe at that time the greatest. Beautiful city. He didn't spare any money to make it beautiful. It would be comparable today to going, for example, maybe to Washington, D.C., which is a beautiful city, and it's a capital of a great world power today. And this was true now of Nebuchadnezzar. He could walk around, he could say, this is a great city. And it was. Beautiful city. They had some lovely hanging gardens there that were one of the wonders of the world. A beautiful, luxurious, wealthy city. A world power. So that's one of the things. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was judged because he claimed that he, by his own power, had done all this. And God says, look, you do nothing unless I allowed you to. And he showed him that. But there's this great powerful city that he was involved with. Now, I wanted to go back to chapter 3, and you'll notice something else. This is something that was pointed out in these meetings we had. But in chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Its height was 60 cubits. That's 90 feet tall. Its width 6 cubits. So it's 9 feet wide, 90 feet tall. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, we don't know exactly how it was made. Maybe a wooden framework, and then covered over with gold leaf. They often did this. So the appearance was it looked all gold. But this is massive. 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, a huge, impressive statue of a man, an image. And it represented Nebuchadnezzar, really, and maybe looked somewhat like him, at least it represented him. Now he calls on the people, all of them, to worship this. Verse 4 says, to a herald cried aloud. There's an announcement being made. To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, languages. At the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall bow down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Whoever does not bow down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Okay? So here's religion now being used to strengthen his hold on all these people. Nebuchadnezzar says, this image represents me and my authority and my power. I'm going to be your God. You fall down and worship. And if all of you do this, this is going to unite this great empire because all will be worshiping one God, and that God will be me. And so the call here is to use religion, you see, in connection with his political power to weld the peoples together. You had the Jews who believed there, those three men, who stood up and said, we won't bow down because there's one God, the true and living God. But you can see how he was using religion. So here's Babylon, a great, big, beautiful world power. It's a power now that uses religion. And religion is riding, so to speak, on the beast. And it's interesting that the Lord here describes these world empires as beasts, wild animals, vicious, destructive. That's the way the world empires are described in Daniel. And here you see religion, like the woman in Revelation, riding on the beast, the two going together. And so this is something else that characterized Babylon. Now there's something else I want to notice in chapter 5, and that is just the sheer wealth. And this, of course, marks Babylon. In chapter 5, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, drank wine in the presence of 1,000. He's got this great banquet. 1,000 of his leaders come together. And while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Verse 4 says, they drank wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So here there's wealth. Here there's party. So these are some of the things that mark Babylon and historic Babylon. Now, when we come to John, when we think of John's Babylon, you notice here I've pointed out, for John, the Babylon of his day was Rome, the Roman power. Rome was a world empire. It was wealthy, tremendously wealthy. They say that Nero, at one of his banquets, paid $100,000 just for the roses to adorn the tables. So money, wealth, tremendous wealth. Here again, there's this using of religion by the political power to consolidate their hold and control. Caesar is Lord. He takes these titles. Caesar is the Savior. Caesar is God. All you peoples acknowledge that. This is going to unite my hold, my control over you. You can have your other religions, that's all right. Just so long as you will say, I am God. And there was this using again of religion, just like Nebuchadnezzar did, to form the peoples into one power. So that was characteristic of Rome. And Rome hated Christianity. It was an illegal religion. And the Christians were persecuted. And John was living in this time. He was on the island of Patmos when he wrote this. He was there as an exile. He was a prisoner. Why? For the faith of the Lord Jesus. So John knew what it was to see believers killed and executed time and again, because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. So here there's that hatred by this great political power and religious power, the two together. The woman riding the beast. And John, of course, realizes the power and the hatred that the Christians are going through. And Daniel was very encouraging to realize Babylon's going to be destroyed. She's warring against the Lamb, warring against Christians. But one day she's going to be destroyed. Rome was destroyed. Now, the reformers also had a Babylon, and that was the Roman Catholic Church. This was the way they viewed this. They said, here is this tremendous religious power that's wedded with the political. You had the Holy Roman Empire, you had Roman Catholicism, but they were together. And in fact, the popes were so powerful, they put up kings and put down kings. And for the reformers, this was the Babylon of their day. They could say, this is the system now that is opposed to the gospel and to Christianity, and that is persecuting Christians. And so Martin Luther, you know, he wrote tracts calling Roman Catholic Church Babylon. And I think the thing that's interesting is you can say Satan is working in the same way in different ages. So Babylon keeps cropping up. It keeps reappearing in a sense. There was a Babylon, you know, in Daniel's time, 600 B.C., and there was a Babylon, in a sense, in the Roman Empire with John. The reformers could say this system, this religious political system that is quenching the gospel and fighting against Christianity, the reformer is Christ, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. And destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So Paul says there's a coming day when there's going to be this man of lawlessness this ruler who is going to call for the worship of all to himself, even as Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar did, even as Rome did. It's Babylon in its final form before the Lord Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. And it's a very evil, wicked system. It's kind of like Satan, you know, making his last thrust. And that final appearance of Babylon is going to be the most terrible of all. And John here realizes that. He speaks of that time when here there's going to be such evil, such wickedness, the political power, the Antichrist, and there's going to be the religion that's going to encourage worship toward him and loyalty toward him, just as the priests, the Shinto priests in Japan, encouraged worship of the emperor. And you have the religious system reinforcing and building the strength of the political power. And this is what is going to be true, he says, in the end days. But the Lord Jesus is coming back. And he's going to put this down. There's going to be the final destruction. And those who know and love the Lord will be with him in that day. So there's hope. You know, John is living in a time of persecution, and he's a prisoner. And you know there's persecution going on today. This is a letter that was written from China, from central China. And the letter says, we've heard a rumor that overseas people are saying there's no persecution any longer in China. We find this hard to believe. There are more than 100 brethren in prison here. Many young Christians under 18 are under strong pressure from the police. Some were thrown into manure pits. Others were beaten with electric stun batons. Some were beaten so they could not stand and could only crawl to the toilet. A few could not endure this and reveal the names and addresses of their fellow workers to the police, but they were sentenced, whereas those who said nothing were eventually released because of insufficient proof. So there's persecution going on now today. Believers thrown into manure pits, into perhaps the pits of outhouses, and in one way or another, degraded and with a desire to break their will and to break their allegiance to the Lord Jesus and to destroy their faith. So there's still that conflict going on. And John says it's going to intensify before the Lord Jesus comes back. So you need to realize that. And Satan's very clever. He doesn't always make a frontal attack. He may do it indirectly. He may undermine faith in the Scripture, even in churches. He may introduce new ideas, such as New Age thinking that's so common today, to turn people away from the truth about himself as the true and living God. But there's a spiritual battle. And that's what John is emphasizing. There's a spiritual struggle. And the devil is doing all he can to destroy people, to deceive, and to lead them down into everlasting destruction. The Lord is coming back, and that's our hope.